Hey, we're in Luke chapter 16. We started this chapter a couple weeks ago. Pastor Mike was here sharing last week, and I've heard nothing but great things. I knew that it would be a great Sunday. Pastor Mike's an awesome guy, dear friend, and great teacher of the Word, and I know you guys were blessed last week. But 2 weeks ago, we got into Luke chapter 16, and we started off in this parable looking at this unjust servant. He was not being a good steward with the things that God had entrusted to him. And so Jesus begins to share this parable to his disciples, but we also know, as we're going to see as we pick up in verse 14, that the Pharisees are listening in on this. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, the ones that have always been giving Jesus trouble and complaining about the things that he had been doing and speaking. But Jesus talked about how we are to be those that are really preparing for the future. In other words, everything that we do today can have eternal value. There are many things that we can do today that have no eternal value. Jesus is saying, those are the things that you don't really want to be involved in. The things that have eternal value, those are the things you want to be doing. And you should be doing your best with the things that God has entrusted to you to be serving the Lord and building up a great eternal value and reward. He said there in verse, let's see here. We are in Luke 16, right? Okay, I'm like totally lost right now. Isn't that great? That's a good start. I'm going to find it. Oh, here it is, verse 9. Whew! Chapter 16, verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. It's dealing with kind of money. It's not just money that we've been entrusted with. That's a big part of it. And the way that we handle our money certainly shows the way that we are really living in trust or faith in the Lord sometimes. But make friends. Do things that are going to bless others. That are going to lead people to eternity. That are going to lead people to a right relationship with Jesus. The things that God's entrusted to you, whether it be giftings or money, whatever it might be, use those things to bless others. That when you die and go to heaven, there's going to be a great amount of people saying, thank you, brother, for how you committed those things to the Lord, how you lived for the Lord, because I got saved through that. Now, ultimately, we know that it's the Lord that's saving them. We're not going to get any credit or praise for that, all right? It's all going to be to the Lord. But live in a way where you are making an impact, right? That's what he's saying. That's what that parable of the unjust steward is. This unjust steward took all of his master's goods and wasted them away. And he did not do what was right. But he began to change that. He began to think, if I'm going to get fired, I better do what's right. And he began to change the debts that people owed his master so that he would gain favor by them. And so he was somewhat commended for preparing for future by what he had now today. Live in a way with your life today that it's going to count for eternity. Right? Amen? So, we pick it up in verse 14. And again, we see here how the Pharisees are listening in. It says in verse 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. Okay? They began to scoff and complain. Now, there's something very important here about the Pharisees that we see very clearly here, their character. They are lovers of money. They're not concerned about living life for the Lord and just in surrender to the Lord, saying, God, I'm yours. Whatever you want to do with me and in me, that's fine. They were lovers of money. They wanted to build their own lives up. They were selfish, weren't they? Lovers of money. And so they hear all these things that Jesus is talking about, saying, hey, be willing to give. Be willing to throw those things away so as to have an eternal profit from those things. Don't live for the material in the now. Use those things materially now to have an impact in eternity. But the Pharisees, they didn't like that. They were lovers of money. They're thinking, man, I want to live good right now. I want to hoard all the money that I can. I want to have as much money as I can. Now, the Pharisees thought that if you were rich, if you were wealthy, that was like a sign that you were being blessed of the Lord. So they kind of looked at that and they excused it. They condoned it. They validated it by saying, well, we're just blessed of the Lord. But their hearts, you see, were wicked before the Lord. they just wanted to be praised themselves. They weren't saying, well, thank you, God. They were saying, hey, everybody, look at my wealth. I'm a super-duper Christian. I'm a holy man. Look at me. And they wanted to be praised in that. So it says that they derided Jesus and the words that he says. That means, literally, derided means that they turned their nose up, you know? It's kind of they walked away, they go, huh. You know, I mean, that's just such pompous kind of pride, isn't it, you know? That's the Pharisees, right? They just turned their nose up and said, huh. I'm not going to, you ever had people do that, you know? You say something, they just kind of go, huh, well, you know? And it's like, whoa, dude, you know, chill out, right? And these Pharisees did that. They turned up their nose at Jesus. They scoffed him and they derided the things that he was saying. They didn't like it. It was striking a chord with them, right? They didn't like it. So, Jesus says to them, he's got some words for them, of course. He says, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You're those who justify yourselves before men. Now, as I said, they saw wealth as a sign or a blessing from God. It was God's approval over your life. So they love to flaunt wealth in public because the crowds would think, ooh, you know, you must be so holy. You must be such a spiritual person. God really likes you. It's clear. And the Pharisees loved that. They fed off of that. It just fed their flesh, didn't it? And so they were justifying themselves before men. They acted pious so as to receive these accolades. But here's the truth. Jesus says, listen, guys, God knows your hearts. God knows your hearts. Now, here's the question. How do you handle that truth today? Does that frighten you or does that comfort you today? Think about that. Everything you do, God's not so much concerned about what you do, but more so about how you do it, why you do it, what's your motive behind it, you know? God thinks that we can do that look good, but if our motive is to receive praise from men, then God's going to discount that. God's going to discredit that. Everything we do, God must be glorified in that. And the praise and the attention, the focus has to be on Jesus, not ourselves. So if we're doing things that look Christian, and we're doing things that maybe even bless the church, but we're doing it in our hearts for a selfish reason, God's not blessed in that and honored by that. God knows your hearts. And so in our lives today, that's either going to bring great comfort to us to know, you know what, maybe sometimes I might get misunderstood. You know, God knows my heart. I was pure and gracious in that. God knows my heart. But on the other hand, there might be those that freak out and go, oh my, I forgot about that little deal. God knows my heart. God knows everything, why I'm doing it and how I'm doing it. And oh my goodness, I know that looked good, but oh man, my heart wasn't right in that. God knows. Oh, and for some that might freak you out and frighten you a little bit, as well as it should. Because everything we're doing, we want it to be done for the Lord, unto the Lord, so that He's glorified, not ourselves. Right? Right? Amen. Yeah, thank you. What's going on, guys? Are you with me here? What's the deal? Okay, I'm going to keep testing you, so wake up, listen, all right? There we go. He who has ears to hear, let him hear, okay? So, God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Again, these people, they thought wealth was a high, you know, you're going to be highly esteemed by men. But God looked at that and said, it's not about wealth. It's about how you handle that wealth. Because what a person might look at as highly esteemed, it could be an abomination to God. Where's your heart in that? Again, in God's eyes, we're not always being evaluated on the outcome of what we do, but rather on the motive or the heart behind it. And many would have esteemed these Pharisees for their wealth and possessions, but here's the deal. It was an abomination to God because those things were becoming like idols to the Pharisees. It was becoming like idols to the Pharisees. They were worshiping that wealth. They were looking at that as like their God. Oh, this is what's making me today, this money, this wealth. They were living for the wrong thing. Here's the deal. Men's praise doesn't justify us, nor does it profit. because we should be desiring to be God pleasers and receive our praise from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart." Okay, he's gonna reveal the counsel of the heart. "Then each one's praise will come from God," it says. Then each one's praise will come from God. We're not doing these things to be praised. We're doing these things for God to be praised. But we don't want to do anything so that people will look at us and go, "Oh, great." We want God to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And for that praise to come from him alone, not from anyone else. And you see, there are many things that in this world that you can chase after and live for, and the world would applaud it, right? The question is, what is God's will? What's his desire for you? I think in heaven we're going to see a great reversal. Those that were looked at with such favor by the world could be left empty and desolate before God. And those looked down upon and despised because of their love for the Lord will be looked upon with favor by God. I think in heaven we're going to see a great reversal take place from the things that were here on earth to how it's going to be in eternity. Now he says something interesting here in verse 16 to these Pharisees. He says in verse 16, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it." You see, the Pharisees were very keen on keeping the law, or I should say their interpretation of it. Very keen on keeping the law, religiously, legalistically. But again, they were doing it for outward praise and self-glorification. Jesus says the law was until John the Baptist. Because John introduced the world to the Messiah. And a new era had begun. The kingdom of God was being preached. And people were pressing into it. People were pressing into it. You see, these Pharisees should have been at the front of the line pressing in. Because the Messiah came as the fulfillment of the law. These Pharisees should have received Jesus. They should have looked at Jesus and thought, "Okay, that's the embodiment of the law. That's how we're to live. We're going to live for, we're going to follow Jesus. We're going to receive Jesus." The Pharisees should have been in the front line pressing into the kingdom. Should have recognized the fulfillment of the law there before them. Now, by saying that the law and the prophets were until John, it doesn't mean that the law now was of no effect. Because Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Look at what, turn with me to Matthew 5. I want you guys to read this with me. Matthew 5, and we'll look at verse 17 to 20. Jesus says there, Matthew 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Interesting. So the law and the prophets was until John. And then a new era came. The new covenant. This message of grace, to where Jesus says now that everyone is pressing into it. Remember what the Pharisees did? "Oh, you gotta come under the law. You gotta be circumcised. You gotta become a Jew if you want to be part of God's plan." But Jesus says, "Oh, the door's open now. Grace has come. God's love and truth manifested through his grace, to where now everyone is pressing in. Jew, Gentile, white, black, it doesn't matter. Everyone is given free access through Jesus Christ." Everyone is pressing in. That idea, pressing in, means that they were striving for it. They were grabbing a hold of it. Matthew, Jesus even gives a different rendering in Matthew where he says that the violent take it by force. Doesn't mean that we're to be violent and throwing swords saying, "Don't get in my way, you're going to get cut off," you know. Not that kind of idea. But having that urgency, the Pharisees should have been right there doing that. But they weren't. They were keeping people from entering in. Rather than Jesus saying, everyone is pressing in. And in verse 17, now again, to emphasize the fact that the law has not been abolished or you know, it's no longer obsolete, to show that, Jesus says, verse 17, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. So to emphasize the enduring quality and eternal nature of the law, Jesus says, one tittle of the law will not fail. And a tittle was the smallest stroke in the Hebrew letter. So he's saying just the minutest part even that would be used to write out the law, just the smallest stroke, it's not going to fail. You don't look at part of law and go, well, that's for today and this part's not. No, everything's going to last. Everything's going to stand. The law remains in effect. The law is important. The law is that which shows us God's standard of righteousness. That's important, isn't it? Because grace has come on the scene, it does not mean that we write the law off. It simply shows us that we really must lean on God's grace. That's what the law does. It shows us that we can't live up to God's standard of righteousness. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, that the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, our guardian. The law was our schoolmaster, our tutor, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by the law. The law was in place to lead us to Christ. Right? Because the law showed us God's standard of goodness. The law shows us, that's pretty hefty. It's pretty big. I don't think I can do it. Hey, that's the point. You're right. You can't do it. Like we read in Matthew 5, Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. And people looked at the Pharisees and go, oh man, they're really righteous. Look at all these laws, these rules they've got. People looked at that and they go, I don't know how I'm going to live up to that. Here's the deal. You can't. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. Jesus wasn't saying that you would be saved by that. But the fact is, you can't be saved by your own works and righteousness. That's what the law shows us, right? Amen? The law shows us that we're guilty, that we're sinners, and that we can't do it in ourselves. We're not going to be saved by our own efforts or works or by anything that we do. We need something greater. Praise the Lord. Jesus comes onto the scene. Jesus came, lived a perfect, sinless life. The fulfillment of the law. The embodiment of the law. And he died in our place. The law is there to bring us to Christ, for us to see that we can only be saved by putting our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ. Nobody will be justified by the law or by living by the law. You know, you hear people today say, well, I don't need Jesus. I live by the Ten Commandments. Well, how's that working out for you? Not very well, I don't think, because you can't do it. Well, you know, I don't murder. I don't commit adultery. How about lying? Well, yeah, everybody lies. Sure, I commit that a little bit. Jesus says, hey, if you look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you commit adultery within your heart. How are you doing with that one? Oh, yeah, let's go somewhere else on that one. Hey, it shows that you've broken the law. And Jesus says, if you've broken one part of the law, you've broken how much of it? All of it. You might do well with 5, 6 of those commands, but if you've broken just one of them, you're guilty. Case closed. End of story. You're in trouble. In other words, you need Jesus. That's what the law was for. God's word still applies. It says in Luke 21, verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Look at verse 18. And so here now, Jesus looks to kind of bring again the fact that the law still stands. You still need to live by the law. It's good. It's not wrong. We know we can't be saved by the law. But the moral code in the law is still profitable. And so he says in verse 18, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now this is the problem that the Pharisees had. They thought that they could be justified by living by the law. So Jesus not only shows the enduring quality of the law, but he showed how the Pharisees were not living up to the law. The Pharisees thought, we live by the law. we're doing okay with that. Well, Jesus gives them a little lesson here now to show them how they were falling short of it. Now, the Pharisees agreed that adultery was wrong. They didn't question that. But here's what the Pharisees did. They began to change things and add their own interpretations to get around the high demands of the law. You remember when, you know, they were to keep the Sabbath holy, they thought, well, what does that mean? You know, well, it means you can only travel a certain amount on the Sabbath. They began to kind of add their own interpretations or rules. You can't travel on the Sabbath. You can only go this far. So if they wanted to go further than that, what they did is they began to build little temporary shelters in different areas, you know, little checkpoints, right? So they go, well, I can travel this far. I'm not breaking the Sabbath. Now I'm in my little abode here, my little hut, my little checkpoint. And now I can go from here to my next destination. And so they would get around their interpretations of the law. You see, it was ridiculous. It was dumb what they were doing. You know, they were only fooling themselves. So here's regarding adultery. There were some rabbis. Now, Rabbi Hillel, back in this day, was a big proponent of this. They began to teach that you could divorce your wife, that divorce wasn't wrong. And you could divorce your wife really over any little thing that you wanted to. Okay? And this is the way that they would get around this adultery issue. If you divorced your wife, it was fine. So they said, listen, if your wife ruins your breakfast in the morning, you can go ahead and divorce her. Somebody gave the thumbs up back there. That's not good. Okay. That was good. I know he did it in jest. So I hope I'll talk to him and pray for him after. Your wife ruins, you know, your meal. Grounds for divorce. And this is what they taught. If you saw someone else that really caught your attention and was beautiful, and you thought, oh, I like her, well, go ahead and divorce your wife, marry that person. That was what they taught. They taught that divorce was okay, and you could really divorce over any little thing. Certain camps of the rabbis and the Pharisees adhered to that, okay? And so in so doing, they were saying that, well, if I divorce my wife, then I can go and marry another person, and it's not committing adultery because I've divorced. So what they were doing is they were circumnavigating around the high demands of the law and doing what they wanted to do all along. But here Jesus shows how high the standards of the law are. He says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another, you committed adultery with that person. And there's good reason for that command. Because marriage is an ordained ordinance of God, and it's to be a permanent one. When two people divorce, you're not separating two whole units, you see. When we come together in marriage, you become one flesh, the Bible says, so that when divorce happens, you are ripping apart one and you're left with a fraction of a whole. You are not having two wholes just to go off and separate and say, well, you can do your thing now, I can do my thing. You're leaving a fraction of a whole. Divorce is messy. Divorce is wrong. God has high standards in marriage. It's not God's allowance. Yes, Jesus gives a way out in the situation of unfaithfulness. Matthew chapter 19, he alludes to it in Matthew 5 as well. But divorce is still not to be the first choice. You don't have a husband or a wife that's been unfaithful and you go, oh, okay, great, I can divorce you now, all right. The goal is still reconciliation. But if that partner, that husband or wife, wants nothing to do with that, then Jesus says, you're free to divorce. But divorce is not the goal or something that you just right away go to. Reconciliation is always the case. And it's sad when Christians look for those loopholes or silly sayings like, well, you know, God just wants me to be happy. You've ever heard somebody say it as a believer? Well, I'm in a tough marriage. My husband doesn't, you know, really treat me the way I want him to. Well, I'm going to get out of this marriage. God just wants me to be happy. I'll tell you what, God wants you to be obedient. God doesn't want you to be happy. He wants you to be obedient. And I'll tell you what, when you walk in obedience to God, you will be happy. Amen? That's how we're going to be happy. We're not going to be happy by doing what we want. We're going to be happy by walking in faithfulness to God's word and to obeying Him. That's what it's about, people. And I'm tired of seeing and hearing Christians who just have it not so good. And I know that there are marriages that are not so good. But as a believer in Christ, we have Jesus to lean on. And he is more than able to turn things around. And we need to hold on and live by faith in him and live for him in whatever situation you find yourself in. Don't sit there and buy into that excuse or that idea that, well, God just wants you to be happy and this is okay. You know, this is all right. I feel good. I have a peace about this. Well, it's not from the Lord, I'll tell you that much. Because God doesn't advocate divorce. God wants you to be obedient and faithful to his word, his enduring, unending, unchanging word. Don't buy into the lie, guys, that divorce is an option. Because too many lives have been ruined thinking that the grass will be greener on the other side. It's greener on the other side because that's where they put the septic tank. And you're going to find nothing but a bunch of... I'll leave it to you, okay? But that's the deal. It's not going to be greener on the other side. It may look like that. It might be enticing. But that's what the enemy does, doesn't he? He's going to throw that bait, that lure in front of you. Men, love your wives. Cherish your wives. Serve them. Snap out of it. Serve them and give yourself to them as Christ gave himself to the church. I'll tell you, men, when you do that, you're going to have a wife that's going to fawn all over you. She's going to love you to death. And women, respect and love your husbands. And when you do that, you're going to have husbands that are serving and loving you as Christ loved the church. Pray for each other. Because it's not always green on the other side. Divorce is messy. You know, I don't know if you heard about this. I mean, turn to a bit of a lighter note here. I heard about this week. Regarding those miners in Chile. Did you hear about this? Those miners that are trapped, they've been trapped for over a month now in Chile. A few of the miners, it says, that have remained trapped inside a copper and gold mine in northern Chile for almost a month may not be in a big rush to be rescued. At least five wives have unexpectedly become aware of the existence of mistresses also waiting for the miners to be liberated from the bottom of the mine and hoping to qualify to receive compensation offered to the families of those facing a wait of 3 to 4 months until they can be rescued. According to the Telegraph, one of the miners has four women fighting over him and their entitlements for benefits and reparation because of the ordeal. In order to avoid problems that the surface government officials are considering, asking the 33 trapped miners just to specify the name of who is entitled to claim the benefits. And some of these miners' wives sitting at the camp have discovered other ladies coming, calling out for their husband. And recognizing, who are you? That's my husband you're calling out. What's the deal? Oh, well, we've been in a relationship. And they're discovering now, they're at the camp, what's going on. How these miners have been cheating and going around their wives' backs. Johnny Berrios, who's 50, is one of the miners trapped about 700 meters underground at the San Jose mine that may not be overly concerned about the prospect that it may take as long as 3 to 4 months to complete the perforation that would bring him to the surface. There's a good reason for not having any urgency to be set free. Once he is out of the mine, he will have to deal with the conflict that occurred when his wife and his mistress met at the camp where relatives are waiting for their loved ones to be rescued. The two women showed up at the site of the tragedy to see firsthand about the situation of Mr. Berrios. It goes on to say at the end, Johnny Berrios had confessed that before contact was established with the miners for the first time on August 22nd, he felt like being in hell. So far, there are not reports about Berrios being aware of the drama at the surface and what he can expect following his rescue. Facing that, his current status about 700 meters underground may not seem as hellish. So, be careful, guys, how you live. Honor your husband, your wife. Honor that marriage vow. And when you do, God's going to bless that and honor that. Well, let's get on to some lighter things now. Let's talk about hell here. Okay, verse 19. Here we go into verse 19. How are we doing for time? We're going to get through this, guys, because I really want to. Get through this here. So these guys who were rejecting Jesus and living according to the law, these Pharisees, they should be seeing the futility in doing so, because Jesus has fulfilled the law. He's brought grace and truth, as we've seen. So press in. Press in, the word is. Don't follow after the wrong things. And the basic application of that small unit is to respond with obedience to the kingdom demand for ethical integrity, whether it be in how we deal with our resources or how we approach our marriages. Again, all going back to the beginning of the chapter, what you decide and determine now has eternal consequences or eternal blessings. This next story will illustrate that very clearly here. And in this next section that we get into to finish the chapter, it isn't necessarily to teach about the future life, but instead to drive home the awful danger of making wrong use of this life, thus leading to eternal misery. So here we have now, from verse 19 on, this story of two people, two places, two prayers offered. This is often seen as a parable, but Jesus doesn't allude to it as that. He doesn't mention it's a parable, and he gives the name of one of the persons mentioned in the story, something he never would do in any other parable, giving an actual name to a person mentioned in a parable. So we have every reason to take this as being literal, a literal account here. Let's look at it, verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Interesting. We have a certain rich man, it says, clothed in purple and fine linen. This man was not in need, but looked every bit as a man with ample money, dressed appropriately for a wealthy man. And it says that he fared sumptuously every day. That meant that he lived in luxury. It wasn't something that he did once in a while to spoil himself. Like sometimes when you go on vacation, you just want to kind of live large, you know, and spoil yourself a bit. It says that he lived this way. He fared sumptuously every day. He lived that way all the time. So this guy was loaded, all right? This guy was wealthy. But then we're introduced to Lazarus. And it says there in verse 20 that he was a beggar. He had no money. Not only was he broke, but he was full of sores and he was laid at the rich man's gate, meaning that he was probably crippled. He had to go and be laid at the gate of the rich man, hoping to receive alms from this rich man as he passed by him daily. Lazarus didn't have it so good. Yet his name, interestingly, means God is my help. Huh. God is my help. What? God, you don't seem to be helping me too much right now. In case you haven't noticed, I'm broke, I'm crippled, and I'm full of sores. Lord, where is that help? You ever feel like that sometimes? God, where are you? Why aren't you doing anything? But what's the greatest need of man? The greatest need of man is to have sin forgiven, isn't it? This is where we can say, in light of any circumstance that we find ourselves in, no matter what we experience in this life or not, God is my help. Because he has saved me, he has forgiven me, and I'm going to spend eternity with him one day in a new body, without sores, no longer crippled. You see, guys, we have to come to that place where we understand God owes me nothing in this life. We run into problems when we begin to think, God, what are you doing? Why'd you allow this to happen to me? Why are you allowing me to go through this, God? What's the deal? Look at how I've been living my life, Lord. And here's the thing that we really have to come to terms with. God owes me nothing in this life. He's already done it all at Calvary through Jesus Christ in giving his one and only begotten Son to die the most horrific of deaths, and to die that in my place that I might have life. He's done all he needs to for me and for you. I am his because not only has he made me, he has bought me, and he has saved me. He owes me nothing in this life. And I just want to live my life for him, where I'm storing up treasure in heaven. And I don't need to be wealthy in this life to be able to do that. I just live my life for the Lord, for Him to be glorified and magnified, that I might be storing up treasure in heaven. It's a hard reality to come to grips with at times, isn't it, when things aren't going good? But don't think of it that God has not left us. I don't want to paint the picture that God owes you nothing, that He's walked away and said, I've already done all I need to. You're yours. You just deal with it now. God's never going to do that because the Bible says He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And God is our ever-present help in time of trouble. God is my help. But He'll comfort me. He'll be a strength to me, a peace to me. It doesn't mean that all my troubles are going to vanish. Doesn't mean that all my worries are going to fade away. But when I look to the Lord, I can be confident in His goodness and in His strength. And I can have a hope in Him in all things. He doesn't always want you to be necessarily delivered out of your circumstances, but He wants you to discover His grace in the midst of those circumstances. And in that, we understand God is my help. So with Lazarus, this guy was being treated better by the dogs outside the gate than he was by the rich man inside the gate. Well, soon there would be that big reversal that I mentioned earlier. And there would be something greater that will divide these two. Look at verse 22. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So we see here, both of these guys died. See, death happens when the spirit leaves the body. Okay? But here's the thing. Death is not the end. Rather, it is the beginning of a whole new existence in eternity. When our spirit leaves our body, it's not the end. It's the beginning of a whole new existence in eternity. And it's not some airy fairy floating on a cloud that you see in comic books or comic strips, you know, where it's like some guy with getting wings and playing a harp on a cloud. It's not some airy fairy sitting on the cloud in the sky. It's our spirit that's being clothed in a new spiritual body, having interaction and experiencing God's glory. And that's for those who put their trust and faith in Jesus, that is. Because here we see the rich man in quite a different pickle altogether. He lands in torment in Hades. Now let me say this first off. The rich man did not go to Hades because he was rich. Having wealth is not going to send you to hell. In the same way, Lazarus did not go to Abraham's bosom because he was poor and God just wanted to show grace on him. Evidently, it's because the rich man was living for wealth and not living for God. Remember what we saw in verse 13 in Luke 16? You cannot serve two masters. And Lazarus evidently was living for the Lord. Money won't send you to hell. And for that matter, God doesn't send you to hell. You have no one to blame but yourself, because those that go to hell do so because of their rejection of the free gift of God, and that is the gift of being saved through Jesus Christ. Many people look at that and they go, why does there have to be a hell? I don't like this idea of hell. Why would God make a hell? Why would God, you know, have a place of eternal torment for people to go to? Let me share with you what Matthew says in Matthew 25, verse 41 to 42. It says there that he will also say, Jesus will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire. And he says this, prepared for the devil and his angels. He goes on to say, for I was hungry and he gave me no food. I was thirsty and he gave me no drink. Understand this, guys, that hell was created for Satan and his angels. God desires no one to perish but to come to everlasting life. Don't blame God for not receiving it. He's made the way possible. He's done all he can to present you with the opportunity of being saved and spared from eternal damnation. God doesn't send people to hell. People do that by rejecting God's free gift of grace. Listen to what John 3, 18 and 19 says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And then in verse 36, it goes on to say, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So, we see that this rich man is in Hades because he did not give his life to the Lord. He did not live for the Lord, but lived for wealth instead. Well, look at verse 24. Then this rich man cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. This rich man is not experiencing some metaphorical separation from God here, is he? It's not some dark place where it's just kind of an oblivion of nothingness. All right? A lot of people like to think of hell on some terms that ease their fear of it. It says here that this man was in torment. You know what that means in the Greek? He was in torment. He did not like it. It did not feel good. He was in anguish. He was in intense pain. This is what it means. He was feeling the heat and he needed a drink. Just even if Lazarus would dip his finger in water and touch my tongue, that would be all. That's how hot it was and how much he was writhing in this heat. Just a drop of water. And notice what else here. He recognizes Lazarus. The same man that he would have walked past daily at the gate. He knows that this is Lazarus there in Abraham's bosom. He recognizes who he is in eternity. The one he probably passed every day. The one he did nothing for. And now he's asking a favor of him. That would have been painful in itself. And remember, this is all linking to the beginning of this chapter and the unjust servant. Here we see the consequences of missed opportunities, of not investing into eternity. So the rich man says, I am tormented in this flame. You see, guys, this is real. This is real stuff. We're not talking about hell being a dark, cold, empty place. It's a place of everlasting flames where those people that end up there are in everlasting punishment. And again, if you think, how can a loving God do that? You fail to understand that he is a just and holy God. And sin is rebellion against God. And that sin, it needs to be judged and punished. But as we've already said, he's provided a way out, a solution for you. He's given you his son, Jesus, to take that punishment for you by him dying on the cross. You can choose to lay your life down now for him, or you will lay it down in eternal damnation, but the choice is yours. That's heavy. I don't mean to put a heavy on you like that. I don't want to put condemnation out there, but this is the word of God here, giving us reality, right? And then in verse 25, and Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Think about those words. Hey, in your lifetime you received your good things. Mark chapter 8, verse 36 comes to mind. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will it profit you if you have everything in this world, everything that you could ever possibly want? If you have all the riches in this world, if you have all the good things of this life, what will it profit you if you don't have Jesus Christ? Because you can have everything you have now in this life presently, but you can lose your soul for eternity. And look at the consequence that we're seeing here of this rich man. And Abraham says, besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Now, time's getting short, but we're going to get done this quickly. I want to look real quickly at the concept of Hades, because that's what we're looking at here. This is Hades that we're dealing with. It's interesting because this is not the final resting place for those who die. This is not heaven, nor is this hell. I've talked a bit about hell already. Hades is not hell. Now, already some of you are going, what? Why'd you have to go there? This is going to take forever. I'm confused. Oh, no. We're going to walk through this, guys. We'll get through it. It'll be fine. You'll hopefully have this cleared up a little bit. Understand this. This is the place where all people go when they died, apart from Jesus Christ, or before Jesus came and died for this world. Every person in the Old Testament, and up until Jesus died, this is the place where everybody went. They went to Hades. But we understand that Hades had two compartments. A place of torment for those that died apart from faith in God, and it had this place called Abraham's bosom. It was a place of comfort. And this is where all those that went who died having a faith in God and were awaiting this promise. It tells us that the patriarchs and all this were awaiting this promise of God. So those that died with faith in God and awaiting that promise, they went to Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort. Those that died apart from God, not of faith in God, went to this place of torment. Everybody following with me so far? Any confusion yet? Okay. So, now here's the thing is, when Jesus came and died on the cross, it tells us in the Word that he went to Hades, and Peter tells us that he preached to the spirits in prison. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, 19 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison." And Paul tells us that he then ascended to heaven, and he set those that were captive free. Ephesians 4, 8 to 10 says, "Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended," what does it mean? "But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth," went into Hades, "and he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. But it says that he led captivity captive." I believe when Jesus died, in those 3 days, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. He went and declared to those that died with faith in God, "The promise has arisen. The promise is here, and you are set free now." And he also, I believe, preached to the spirits in prison that word, that they did not believe in God. They did not have that faith in that promise of the Messiah. And he was there before them. But when Jesus ascended, it says that he led captivity captive, or led them free. And I believe at that point, when he ascended up to heaven, that he emptied Abraham's bosom. And all those that died with faith in God were now with the Father in heaven. Abraham's bosom emptied. Okay? And now today, as believed by many theologians, and it's my view too, that Jesus emptied the paradise part of Hades when he arose from the dead and returned to the Father, and that paradise is now with God in heaven where Jesus reigns in glory. And as believers today, when we die, we're not in some holding tank or in a soul sleep or something, but we're with Jesus. When we die, we're with Jesus. Where's Jesus? He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, "We are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Now, those who die apart from faith and trust in Jesus, today, they will go to this place mentioned here. They will go to Hades. This, in a sense, it's a holding tank where they will be awaiting their sentence of their final place of punishment, the lake of fire. Listen to what Revelation 20 says. Turn to Revelation 20. And we're going to look at verse 11. Revelation 20, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." Now listen, this is the second resurrection that's talked about here. The second resurrection. The first resurrection is all those that have been believers, right up until the time after the tribulation, millennium, all those that are believers in Christ have experienced his first resurrection. This here is for all those that are unbelievers. When it says that the dead, small and great, stood before God, it's speaking of unbelievers. And notice what it says here in verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. So this is speaking of unbelievers. Any person that dies from the Old Testament even to this point now today, who die apart from faith in God and faith in Jesus, go to Hades. And they're awaiting this time, the great white throne judgment, where they will stand before God, they'll be delivered up, stand before God, and they will be judged. And then it says that death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Okay? I like what Chuck Smith says. I'm going to see if I can get it right. If you're born twice, you're going to die once. If you're born once, you're going to die twice. If you're born twice, you're going to die once. That means you're born physically, but if you're born again, new life in Jesus Christ, you're only going to die once. You're going to die, but then you're going to be with the Heavenly Father in glory. Live forever and ever. If you've only been born once physically, you've not experienced the new birth in Jesus Christ, well, you're going to die a physical death, but then you're going to be resurrected and stand before God to where you're going to receive your sentence and eternal punishment, and you're going to be cast into the lake of fire. That's the second death. And that's hell. This is what we talk about with hell, the lake of fire. Okay? And notice this. Hell is not Satan's home where Satan's got all of these people saying, work harder, more coal in the fire. You know, if people get this image, right? This is Satan's home and he's going to boss people around. Look at what it says in Revelation 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Guess what? Hell is not Satan's home. Hell is the final resting place for Satan, the false prophet, and for all those that died without faith in God. And it says that they will be tormented day and night. Let me tell you something, guys. Don't play around with your eternity. Don't flirt around and say, well, when I stand before God, we'll work things out. It'll be too late at that point. Because you've already died once, and you're only going to stand before God to receive your judgment for not turning to Him, for not receiving His free gift. And today, so many people are looking to dismiss the reality of hell. Maybe you caught this week in the Vancouver Sun, there was an article there. It's in that article, heaven? Yes. Hell? No. That's one of the messages sent by more than 400 Canadians who responded to a detailed nationwide survey this year, probing people's personal spirituality, attitudes toward formal religion, and views on the challenges of accommodating and integrating multiple belief systems into Canada's multicultural society. Among the intriguing findings is that while slightly more than half of the country's population believe there's a heaven, less than one-third accept the notion that there's a fiery netherworld or some other such conception of a posthumous penalty box awaiting the world's most serious sinners. More than half believe in a heaven. Less than one-third want to believe in a hell. Guess what? Luke chapter 16 gives us the reality here. There's a place waiting everybody. An eternity. And it's going to depend on what you've done with Jesus Christ. If you've received Him as your Lord and Savior to forgive you of your sin, that's what separates you from God. If you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're going to heaven. And today, because Jesus has already done the work, we bypass Abraham's bosom, we go right to heaven. It's like, get out of jail free card, something like that. But if you've not received Jesus, you've not accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, when you die, you're going to be in Hades, in torment, wishing somebody would touch your tongue with a bit of water. And you're there awaiting the time you're going to stand before God and receive that judgment at the end of time, where those people will be cast into the lake of fire. Don't play around with your eternity, people. Look at verse 27. Then he said, this man, this is this man's second prayer. The first prayer, we've seen two people, we've seen two places, we've seen two prayers. The first one was, help me, comfort me. The second one is this now. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. Send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. That was persuaded. I said that a little funny, didn't I? The word persuaded, you got it, right? Though one rise from the dead. See, the rich man makes a second appeal, a second prayer request. Send Lazarus to my house to warn my family. He did not want anyone to experience what he was experiencing. How do we feel about that, guys? Do we realize how awful hell is going to be? Because if we did, I think we would truly be grabbing everybody we could and pointing them to Jesus. I'm talking literally grabbing them by the scruff of the neck and saying, wake up, buddy! What are you doing? Don't go to hell. You don't want to go there. Jesus died for you to keep you from there, to give you everlasting life. I mean, I think if we truly understood the reality and the torment of hell, we'd be doing everything we could to stop people from going there. Hey, and listen, I'm convicted on this as much as you are. I look at myself and I go, Brent, what are you doing, man? Stop wasting time. Get out there and tell people. I need to do that more. I'm not pointing the finger. This is for me as much as it is for you. But we need to have an understanding that this is real, people. And people are dying every second and going into an eternity of torment. It doesn't have to be that way. And notice Abraham's response here. They have the word of God. He says, that's enough. That's what he meant by the Moses and the prophets. They have the scripture that's been passed down to them. You see, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, verse 17 tells us. We don't need to rely on gimmicks and soft tactics to try and coax people into the kingdom. Give people the word of God. That's the truth. Don't sugarcoat it. Don't hide from it. Don't sit there and go, well, that might be a little heavy. I'm just going to love them. I'm just going to give them a hug. You can hug them all the way to hell, you know. It's the word of God they need to hear. It's the truth of Jesus Christ that they need to hear. Not some soft tactics. It's not some gimmicks of trying to, you know, do things that the world's doing to try to win the world for Christ. Give them the word of God. And Abraham says that. They have Moses and the prophets. Lazarus, or this rich man is thinking, if one comes back from the dead, they'll repent. But Abraham says, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And you know, not too long after this, one would rise from the dead. Interestingly enough, a man named Lazarus would rise from the dead. Some wonder if there's any correlation here with that story. The fact is this, that Lazarus was dead in a tomb. He'd been in there a long time. Jesus called out, Lazarus, come out. He comes out. He's alive again. And you think, if one comes back from the dead, they're going to believe. You know what the Pharisees did? They began to seek how they might kill Lazarus. They didn't like this fact that this miracle had happened, that it gave credibility to what Jesus was doing. Let's cover it up. Let's kill Lazarus. That's what they want to do. John chapter 12 tells us that. Think of these Pharisees. They had the word living before them in Jesus. They knew Moses and the prophets. They had a man come back from the dead. But it wasn't enough. They were caught up in their own living and living for self. And in so doing, they were dismissing the word of God. And in so doing, they were being poor stewards of what was entrusted to them. I pray, people, that we are being good stewards with the things that God has entrusted to us. He's saved us. He's blessed us. You may not have material abundance, but you've got the Lord on your side, and there's a great work that we all are capable of doing that will store up treasure in heaven, not just for us, but to see many come to know Jesus Christ. Understand the significance and the reality of what's at stake here. Luke 16 opens your eyes to that, doesn't it? Don't let people pass you by right to hell and end up like this rich man. Let's be good stewards of what God has given us. Let's be good husbands and wives in our marriages. Let's be good moms and dads. Let's be winning the world for Jesus Christ. Being good stewards of all that God has given us. You might look at yourself and go, what's God given me? He's given you salvation. He saved you. Made you a new person. That's the springboard for great things. That's a springboard to now go out and say, I can make a difference in this world. May we all be seeking to do that. Let's pray.